The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Jesus Gets Tough, Part 2, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. In this two-part series, we're considering characteristics of Jesus that are revealed clearly in the Scriptures, but that seem to be avoided or dismissed in the church today. As we noted in part one, Jesus presents himself to John in chapter 1 of Revelation in a highly symbolic way, a way that is far different from the years when Jesus was physically with John and they walked together. John, the beloved of Christ, who seemed to have had a more intimate relationship with his Lord and Savior than the other apostles, nevertheless is confronted visually by an image of Jesus so overpowering that he can only react by dropping to his face before him. There is little doubt that John's relationship grew deeper with Jesus after his ascension, as it should with all believers as they mature in the faith. But it seems that even John was not prepared for what he had witnessed. The symbolic image represented a characteristic of Jesus that he wants his church, his bride, those who believe in him, to understand concerning their relationship with him. He wants his followers to be pure, to be holy, just as he is pure and holy, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. That seemed to be indicated by his hair and the fiery image of his eyes. Quote, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." End of quote. That's Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. All of these symbolic elements appear to represent judgment. That seems to be understood by the two-edged sword protruding from the mouth of the image of Christ, Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. The sword is his word, the Scriptures, by which everyone will be judged. He is the word, and it is his words that will judge and condemn unbelievers. His words will also judge believers in the sense of correcting and pruning so that their lives might conform to the truth and be increasingly fruitful. We need to be aware that the symbolism surrounding the rather intimidating figure of Christ and his exhortation in the first three chapters of Revelation is not directed at the world, but rather at his bride, his church. These are the ones whom John declares the groom loves. Quote, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Yet any believer who doesn't grasp that Jesus is getting tough with his bride is missing a very important aspect of his message to the seven churches. That being, he wants her to shape up before the wedding. It seems to me to be a prenuptial exhortation, and a rather frank one at that. But why would Jesus speak to his bride the way he does? It certainly isn't the way young men today go about wooing their brides in order to ensure that they show up at the church. Of course, what seems right to us because of worldly or cultural influences rarely conforms to the teachings of Scripture. Nevertheless, the question remains, why would Jesus read his bride the riot act, as he seems to be doing in his messages to the seven churches? Let me suggest some possibilities. First of all, and bottom line, it is for her good. That's a safe conjecture because everything Jesus says and does is good and for the good of those he addresses. Yet there is much more that we can surmise. Although we are to expect the Lord to return from heaven at any time for us, his bride, and we can't know the day or the hour, we do know the spiritual condition of the world at that time. It's indicated in the words of Jesus in Luke 18:8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" In the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord tells his disciples that the days prior to his return will be characterized by spiritual deception, chapter 24, verse 4. That will be terribly seductive. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Verse 24. Some claim that this verse teaches that the elect are immune to such deceptions. That view has many problems. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, who were certainly his elect, yet he warned them not to be deceived, which doesn't make sense if they couldn't be deceived. Believers have always been subject to deception. Scripture warns us against falling for Satan's devices, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Furthermore, all of the epistles, which are written to believers, contain corrections of false doctrines that either had seduced them or had that potential. These are all things the Lord knows his bride will face. Christ's sternness in one way may be compared to a drill sergeant who prepares his raw recruits for warfare. A drill sergeant, no matter what the army, is universally known for his being hard on his men. His approach is no-nonsense because of his concern not only for his troops' survival, but also that his soldiers will be victorious in the battles they will face. Similarly, believers in Jesus down through the ages have been subjected to intense spiritual battles. Our Lord's concern is for how they fare in what they are facing. He points out issues to the seven churches and to us today that will seriously undermine one's relationship with him and consequently one's effectiveness for his kingdom. The Ephesians, for example, were commended for many things, but their foundation was being undermined as their active love for the Lord was fading. That may seem insignificant compared to all the good works they were doing, yet it is more critical than we may realize, and simply so. If the love of Christ is not our first and foremost motivation for the works that we do, then what will be our motivation, even though we may not be aware of it? Self. And where the leaven of self enters in, the loaf of pride rises, which is the primary recipe for works of the flesh. The issue is so serious that the Lord declares to his bride, the Ephesians, and again to us as well, that if they do not repent, he will remove their candlestick out of its place. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. A candlestick is a light-giving instrument, a symbol that giveth light unto all that are in the house. And in the passages of Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Jesus calls his disciples the light of the world. They were only that light in the sense that they taught others to observe all things that Jesus taught them. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that is, his word. Peter refers to the scriptures, which he calls the word of prophecy, as a light that shineth in a dark place. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. I believe the action of the removal of the candlestick, also referred to as a lampstand, is primarily the drifting away from the light of God's word as believers' love for him waxes cold. Furthermore, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus, who is the living word, referred to himself as the light of the world. Isaiah as well shows clearly the relationship of light and the scriptures. If they speak not according to God's word, it is because there is no light in them. Chapter 8, verse 20. As we noted in part one of these articles, the seven churches of Revelation were not only specific churches functioning at the time when John wrote the book, but they are also reflective of what the church in general experienced at times throughout its history. Moreover, the issues that Christ addresses can be found in local churches throughout the world today. So, as we are repeatedly urged, we need to heed what Jesus said to the historic churches and apply that to our local churches and to ourselves as individual believers, his bride, today. To two of the seven churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus offers no correction. They're only shown comfort and encouragement because of what they have suffered and will suffer for their steadfastness in the faith. There are multitudes of fellowships undergoing similar persecution for their witness for Christ today, and many more that perhaps will be subject to the same in the future. Christ's words, therefore, as they are heeded, will strengthen and give heart to his bride, not only to endure what's ahead, but to be victorious and fruitful in the midst of it. The groom's address to the other five churches consists mainly of a list of issues that will create major spiritual problems for his bride. Problems that will seriously affect a believer's relationship with him and one's fruitfulness for his kingdom. To underscore what is central to correcting the churches that have drifted away from his word, our Lord repeats the symbol for the word that he first identified himself with in addressing the church at Pergamos. "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges," chapter 2, verse 12. That is not only central, but it is the only basis for necessary discernment the bride must have in order to recognize deception and repent of the erroneous spiritual practices she has gotten into or may yet face. The church at Pergamos had problems that were hardly unique to that fellowship. Some of its members were teaching false doctrine, likely for material gain, and were fostering sexual immorality. The church had those who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which no doubt involved some form of elevating the leaders to a higher spiritual level and control over laity, that is, the brothers and sisters of that fellowship. This is apparent today in churches where there is a hierarchy and a distinct clergy class. Jesus declared that he hates that, and he will deal directly with it through his word if the fellowship does not repent. Christ speaks to the church of Thyatira in terms that clearly indicate judgment, reiterating the earlier symbols that represent the same. "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass," chapter 2, verse 18. That church has a woman, a false prophetess, who has introduced sexual immorality, spiritual fornication, and practices related to idolatry. In his mercy and long-suffering, he has given her time to repent. In his concern for this fellowship of believers, he uses his most sobering and sternest words. "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give every one of you according to your works." Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. If the Lord's words seem shocking to some of us, it may be because we've been so mesmerized by our politically, socially, religiously, and psychologically correct thinking that we've been blinded to the many strong deterrents, for example, Ananias and Sapphira, found throughout the Bible. Furthermore, we may have lost sight of the fact that he is speaking as the one who loves those whom he is addressing and has washed them from their sins in his own blood, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. To the church at Sardis, which has only a remnant of steadfast believers, he gives exhortation to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, chapter 3, verse 2. And to remember that they have received and heard and hold fast and repent. If they will not watch, our Lord declares that he will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Chapter 3, verse 3. I believe this is a visit for corrective judgment of his church, his bride. This is what Peter prophetically confirms: "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The groom has gentler words for the bride at Philadelphia, a fellowship of little strength, yet they have kept Christ's word and have not denied his name. Chapter 3, verse 8. He declares his love for them and praises them for living out his word in patient perseverance. "Nevertheless, they are warned to hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It seems that the groom not only will have his bride arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, chapter 19, verse 8, because of his imputed righteousness, but he also wants her to be adorned with crowns earned by her loving obedience to his word. Many have suggested that the church of the Laodiceans is the church most representative of the churches of our day, particularly churches in the West. One definition I found for the word Laodicea is rule of the people. Another was judgment of the people. Both seem to be appropriate in Christ's admonitions in that the people are doing their own thing and he is outside their fellowship. They seem to be so self-absorbed in their materialistic self-sufficiency that they cannot recognize that they are spiritually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Chapter 3, verse 17. How does the bridegroom address this condition? In the strongest language yet, regarding those whom he characterizes as lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, he declares, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Here we must ask again, why would the Lord speak to his bride in such a way? In the last passages of Revelation chapter 3, he spells out the reasons quite clearly for what I've referred to as his prenuptial exhortation to the seven churches. In verse 19, he declares, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He loves the bride, and he counsels her to receive from him things that have been purified and will purify her life and love for him. Spiritual gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest seest. Chapter 3, verse 18. He concludes his exhortation to his bride, to us who profess to believe in him, who claim to follow him, with an offer that implies a reality check, a check of our relationship with him as the one to whom we are betrothed. Has our love for him become lukewarm? Or have we drifted away from our first love for him? Whatever our condition may be, he urges and encourages us, Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. The bridegroom is willing, but what about the bride? Whatever instruction we find in the Word of God, we are to take heed. But when we find in Scripture something repeated, such as Jesus saying, Verily, verily, it seems that he is making his instruction very emphatic. What then of his instruction to his bride, which he emphasizes with an exhortation that he repeats seven times? Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, verse 29, Chapter 3, verse 6, verse 13, verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Brian Russell. Do you tell the Lord about everything in your life that concerns you? Do you expect Him to be interested in what might be the small and relatively unimportant details? He wants you to bring everything to Him, and it is His answers in the small things that makes us appreciate His intimate nearness and faithfulness. Brian Russell, from the Choice Gleanings 2011 calendar.
And now TBC staff member Bob Mill with TBC's responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Bob, our first question. Has anyone written anything about the secular acquisitions of Christian companies and the impact this has on Christian publishing? Why would Christians allow this to happen in the first place?
These once solid Christian publishers are in the hands of individuals who have lost the vision of the founders. Paul tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Enticed by the offered purchase price, the company is sold. Rupert Murdoch and other secular publishers have recognized the potential for profit in so-called Christian materials. The dangers associated with such takeovers are clear. There is something going on there that is saying we need to turn a greater profit at a risk of compromising our beliefs as Christians, said John Thompson, vice president of marketing for Broadman and Holman Publishing, an arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. HarperCollins, he noted, also publishes books offensive to evangelicals, such as The New Joy of Gay Sex. Rupert Murdoch recently acquired Thomas Nelson Publishers, who in 2006 had printed the book Hot Moms under the TN imprint, Naked Incorporated. Thomas Nelson and other publishers had already begun offering less-than-biblical materials. A Christian literary agent wrote positively of how TN had published Christianity light versions of material presented on Moody's radio network by the Minerth Meyer team. We have addressed the psycho-heresy of the now-defunct partnership of Minerth Meyer in past issues of the newsletter. See May 1995, TBC. Christian writer Jim Fletcher noted in a 2009 article, quote, "In the 1990s, there was a shift in philosophy. Publishers, stores, and distributors began to realize the vast potential for making money. To appeal to the broadest possible audience, works began to creep in that were decidedly not aligned with the Bible," end quote. Although some good materials are still being published, there is a growing list of unbiblical materials, such as Blomberg and Robinson's How Wide the Divide, published by InterVarsity Press. The authors, a Mormon and an evangelical, seek to find commonalities between the two faiths. Paul warned, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. For biblical believers, it should be well known that Mormons clearly taught and teach another Jesus. Perhaps the most horrendous claim still held by Mormons is that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. The late President Spencer W. Kimball stated, quote, "Long before you were born, a program was developed by your creators. The principal personalities in this great drama were a father Elohim, perfect in wisdom, judgment, and person, and two sons, Lucifer and Jehovah, Jesus," end quote. One of the LDS general authorities, Milton R. Hunter, taught, quote, "The appointment of Jesus to be Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. He was called Lucifer. This spirit brother of Jesus desperately tried to become the Savior of mankind," end quote. As far back as 1985, InterVarsity Press published the booklet One Catholic to Another by Peter Kreft. The booklet is written in the form of a fictional conversation between Catholics. Dusty, why do you go to Mass, Sonny? Sonny, Jesus is there. Dusty, how is he there? Sonny, he's really present in the Eucharist and he's really present in his people. They're both called the body of Christ, you know. In conclusion, though the effect of secular ownership hasn't fully been felt, there already has been a growing compromise among some Christian publishers. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, Paul wrote, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." His becoming all things to all men never compromised the essentials of the gospel. Rather, in becoming like either Jews or Gentiles, he did this for the gospel's sake.
And now, Bob, our final question this month. What can you tell us about the upcoming America for Jesus rally taking place in Philadelphia, September 28th and 29th? The leadership calls for a solemn assembly based on 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Is there any hope for America based on this promise? And is there any practical benefit to participating in such national rallies?
Ann Jimenez of the Rock Church is the national chairman of this rally, originally launched by her late husband, John Jimenez on April 29, 1980, with participants including Pat Robertson, Jim Baker, Bill Bright, and Jerry Falwell. Even political commentators have noted, quote, "The prominent role of the new Apostolic Reformation leaders in the event reveals just how much the religious right has changed and grown even more extreme, as leaders now not only claim that they have a divine mandate to change politics, but also that they are actual apostles and prophets with the same divine appointment as the apostles and prophets of the Bible and receive direct prophecies from God," end quote. Other speakers include Lou Engle of the International House of Prayer. In the May 1990 issue of the newsletter, Dave warned, quote, "This latter rain movement is growing with astonishing speed in association with the Vineyards and Kansas City Fellowship under the influence of so-called prophets such as John Wimber, Paul Kane, former associate of William Branham, Rick Joyner, Mike Bickle, and others. Increasing numbers of churches are submitting themselves to these so-called prophets in what appears to be a rapidly growing new discipleship movement based upon signs and wonders, which is bringing dangerous heresies into the church in the name of holiness and unity," end quote. Also manifested in a group known as the Kansas City Prophets, this 1940s Latter Rain movement was declared a heresy by mainline Pentecostals, among others, and lost momentum for many years. Unfortunately, it seems you can't keep a heretical idea down, and various aspects of it have surfaced again. The happenings at Toronto and Pensacola, Brownsville Revival, and various spots around the world are simply manifestations of these same ideas, with the new Apostolic Reformation being the continuation of these unbiblical teachings. Word faith teachers such as Kenneth Copeland and Gordon Robertson of the 700 Club have also endorsed the event as these separate movements move closer together in their goals and objectives. See May 2006, TBC.
And now a question and response from the Dave Hunt classic book, In Defense of the Faith. This month's question, one of my favorite books has been The Power of Positive Thinking. In it, the author says that positive thinking is just another word for faith. I noticed that his chief disciple says much the same thing, that faith is what he calls possibility thinking. He has called Jesus Christ the greatest possibility thinker of all time. Something about that bothers me, but I don't know why. Can you explain?
We have already noted that Jesus said, "Have faith in God," Mark 11, verse 22, and that faith can only be in God because He alone is worthy of complete trust. Yet an atheist can teach positive thinking seminars, and many atheists do so. Obviously, then, positive thinking has nothing to do with faith. It is, in fact, the exact opposite of faith. The theory of positive thinking is that one's thoughts, whether positive or negative, influence one's own body and personality and thus health. Moreover, one's thoughts are believed even to influence other people and the world around. Thus, success or failure is allegedly created by the power of one's mind. This is actually an ancient occult belief, which its modern proponents claim works through some mysterious psychic power that we all possess but have to learn to use. Faith, on the other hand, is placed in God and His omnipotence, not in the alleged power of one's own mind, whether conscious or unconscious. What a difference! For positive thinking, it doesn't matter whether God is real or not. What matters is one's belief. Thus, God is turned into a placebo that activates belief. One could believe in some cosmic energy source or anything else. All that matters is simply that one believes. It is the power of belief that supposedly causes the desired effect. What triggers this belief is unimportant. Clearly, then, whoever confuses positive possibility thinking with faith has turned from God and His truth and power and has been badly deceived in both temporal and eternal issues. An inescapable and vital choice. Here is the choice we face. Either we trust in the power of a firmly held belief activating some mysterious psychic power of the mind, or else we trust in God and His infinite power, which is obviously demonstrated everywhere in the universe. Only a fool would choose the power of the mind over the power of God. True faith looks to God to do that which neither one's mind, conscious or unconscious, nor talents nor efforts could accomplish. An important element of faith, therefore, is submission to God's will. Faith could hardly be expected to believe that God would do what is contrary to His will, nor would faith desire Him to do so. Faith trusts God to fulfill His word and to effect His will in one's life. Here is another error. Many religious people try to use faith to cause God to put their will into effect. Many people think of prayer as a religious technique for getting their own way. They set their sights on what they want and then use prayer as a means of trying to talk God into making it work out for them. And if someone comes along offering a seminar on techniques for getting prayers answered, such as visualizing what one is praying for, or speaking forth with confidence that one has already obtained for what one is praying for, and so forth, people will sign up by the millions to learn how to get their own way. By His example, Jesus made it clear that no one has even begun to pray until he can first say from his heart to God, "Not my will, but thine be done." Luke 22, verse 42. Paul exemplified the same truth. He had an affliction that he referred to as his thorn in the flesh, and from which he asked Christ to deliver him. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in My infirmities, weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 9. No one can have faith in God, that is absolute and total trust in Him, without knowing Him. And if one truly knows God, then one sincerely wants God's will rather than one's own will. Obviously, God is wiser than any mere human. Furthermore, He has proved that He loves us. Then doesn't it make sense, rather than trying to get one's own finite and fallible will to be done, to trust God's infinite wisdom and love to effect what is best in one's life? That is true faith in God. Nothing else makes sense. For Dave Hunt, I'm Bob Mell.
Now this month's guest article, entitled "Religious Trojan Horse: When Being Right is Wrong, the Social Gospel, Right and Left." Excerpts from The Religious Trojan Horse by Brannon House. Read by TBC staff member Mark Dinsmore.
Should Christians promote righteousness within our nation and be concerned about the worldview that our various levels of government and education promote? Of course. After all, God Himself drew the borders of nations and chose the very nation in which each man and woman would be born. God created government. Because we are Christians, we must judge everything against the Word of God, which is a reflection of God's character and nature. Therefore, Christians should support legislation and initiatives that reward the righteous and punish the wicked, purposes for which God created government, Romans 13. The two institutions are to complement one another, but the church is not to become the government, and the government is not to become the church. The religious right of the 1970s and 1980s has drastically changed and is now a new religious right, embracing and participating in many unbiblical activities and projects. Consistent with this misdirection, many within the new religious right seem more interested in being the civil government than in being the church. Some adherents are seemingly so shallow in biblical knowledge and discernment that they fail to recognize the error of their commitment to a social gospel. Among other problems, the new religious right embraces ecumenicalism in order to build political coalitions, to increase revenues, and because they simply are not committed to biblical theology and sound doctrine. For example, most pro-family organizations claim to be Christian and boast that they embrace quote-unquote Christian values because the majority of their donors call themselves Christian. When it comes to defining what it means to be a Christian, however, most of the new religious right will not reflect biblical Christianity because they don't want to offend their Catholic, Mormon, Word of Faith, or New Apostolic Reformation donors. So, in the end, the new religious right betrays the gospel in deference to another gospel embraced by these disparate groups. But is another gospel of the new religious right any different from another gospel of the religious left? From whichever side a social gospel originates, it is always man-centered. Its basic claim says, man needs to fix or improve his condition through social activism, Christian activism, philanthropy, and good works. A social gospel leaves out the preaching and teaching that sin is the primary reason for the problems of our world. Rick Warren's social gospel, for instance, involves leaving out the biblical gospel so he can work with Muslims and other world religions to improve education, address poverty, combat disease, and promote globalism. The social gospel from the new religious right is primarily about lowering taxes, decreasing the size of government, and giving people more political and economic liberty. But accomplishing these goals, as laudable as they may be, will not solve man's root problem of sin and rebellion against God. Our problems will not be addressed by more liberalism or more conservatism, but only through the biblical gospel. If 80% of a society's problems and heartaches are directly related to the demise of the family unit, one merely has to ask why the family is in decline. The answer will quickly ring up, sin. Unfortunately, for many within the new religious right, it is too late. They have already compromised the gospel by their willingness to unite with false teachers. Certain members of the new religious right have admonished me not to expose the unbiblical theology of Mormonism or Catholicism or liberation theology on the new religious right airwaves. Such biblical truth offends the unbeliever and causes these ministries to lose donors. What the new religious right does not seem to understand is that the culture war is really only a symptom of the serious spiritual problem from which man suffers, and only the preaching of the gospel will cure this disease. Even if the new religious right could implement every law at once and turn America into one great big town of Mayberry, the result would simply be a more comfortable and moral America from which millions of people could enter hell. The secular website of National Review published an insightful article about this very issue. David French's article, Evangelicals' Collapsing Cultural Influence, notes, quote, "We are more focused on meeting the material needs of the poor than their spiritual needs. Spend much time in the evangelical community, and you'll soon learn that the old-fashioned, gospel-focused mission trip is largely a thing of the past. Now, you go build schools. Now, you go dig water wells. Now, you repair houses. These are worthy goals, all. But service projects by themselves don't change hearts and minds. They often make, frequently, self-inflicted misery more bearable. Service must be accompanied by intentional vocal evangelism and discipling." unquote. French comes to the same conclusion I announced in the first five words of my book, Grave Influence. Quote, we've lost the culture war, unquote. Mr. French explains why. Quote, I once heard it said that following the social and political disruptions of the 1960s and early 1970s, religious conservatives decided that they had to win elections, while secular leftists decided to win the culture, and both groups succeeded. So now here we are, enjoying unprecedented influence on presidential outcomes, even as our cultural foundation rots away beneath our feet. Not even the best presidential candidate will fix the family, nor will our most generous service project save a soul. Unquote. In Matthew 23, Jesus calls the religious leaders of his day whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside. They thought they were promoting morality, but they were dead spiritually. Jesus warned that they would strain out a gnat but swallow a whole camel. And indeed, the new religious right is notorious for such activity. In similar whitewashed-looking causes, the new religious right has chosen 1. Family values over biblical doctrine. 2. Moralizing over evangelizing. 3. Prosperity over sacrifice. 4. Christian activism over biblical discipleship. 5. Compromise over commitment. 6. The flag over the cross. 7. The White House over the church house. 8. The wolves over the sheep. And 9. An earthly kingdom over the kingdom of God. For example, the Southern Baptist Convention called for a boycott of the Disney Company, but in 1993 refused to pass a resolution at their national convention condemning the occultism of Freemasonry. Instead, the denomination passed a resolution stating that there are aspects of Freemasonry consistent with Christianity. Compare this with Ezekiel 5:11-16 and chapter 8:5-18. Ironically, the new religious right will boycott a company whose unsaved executives promote the homosexual agenda, but will themselves promote and give credibility to false teachers who preach another Jesus and another gospel, leading millions to hell. When Christians call on unbelievers to conform to a certain religious standard without faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, we run the risk of leading them to believe that becoming a Christian means simply living a good life. No matter how many pieces of legislation become law, and no matter the number of laws to which the unsaved conform, they are still lost in sin. So when the church takes on the role of morality police, we are only addressing the symptoms of their unsaved condition. How can the unregenerate be anything less than they are? Their worldviews are the foundation of their values, and their values are the foundation of their conduct. Until their unbiblical worldviews are transformed into a biblical view through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, they are slaves to sin. Tragically, moralism is just as dangerous and deadly as outright liberalism. As John MacArthur has said, quote, it makes no difference if an unsaved person is for or against abortion, is a political liberal or a conservative, a prostitute or a police officer. He will spend eternity apart from God unless he repents and believes the gospel. Unquote. For Brannan House, I'm Mark Dinsmore.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled, A Shocking Lack of Discernment, Promoting the Heresies of Herbert W. Armstrong. Written by and read by TBC staff member Edwin Newby.
We have no reason to doubt that we live in challenging times, nor can we deny that our sovereign Creator and Lord will weigh all nations and individuals in His holy balance. According to Philippians 3:20, our conversation, that is, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though our citizenship is in heaven, we recognize the commission given by God to the church to preach the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19-20, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, John chapter 20, verse 21, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There is no other hope to be found in this world. It should be of great concern to us to see how too many have uncritically joined with false teachers simply because they are saying good things. Christians are joining with cultists in order to preserve their temporal life in this temporal world. There are biblical issues for which Christians must stand regardless of the cost. We have the assurance of Scripture that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them, Psalm 34, verse 7. Knowing this promise, why are so many willing to camp with the enemies of the gospel? After the publication of our article addressing the Harbinger, critics ask us, aren't you concerned for the preservation of this nation? Is that to be our motivation? If success, rather than the Lord himself, becomes our object, we put ourselves in a position in which we could embrace anyone or anything that seems to provide a solution. The Lord inspired Paul to write, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3, verses 2 through 3. Some view the Harbinger as America's last chance. If the preservation of our material life becomes our focus, it doesn't matter whether the message is scriptural, or whether it is accurate in its presentation of history, or whether it has been tested, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. When we and others have raised these very proper questions regarding the Harbinger, instead of receiving a biblical response, we are confronted with sarcasm such as, quote, the hypercritical modern-day Pharisees claim that Kahn's hermeneutics aren't quite right. He hasn't fully dotted every I and crossed every T, end quote. The Lord has called us to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. The failure of believers to exercise biblical discernment becomes even more disappointing when we see those who have been active in apologetics now promoting unscriptural materials. The desire to preserve this life has brought Christians together with those who deny the truth of the gospel. These believers are indeed camping with the enemy. For example, Joseph Farah and WorldNet Daily have done much good work in the past, and their Whistleblower magazine has been a helpful resource. Nevertheless, in recent years, we've noticed their promotion of certain authors who present unbiblical teachings. More than 20 of Michael Rood's DVDs have been featured in WorldNet Daily's catalogs. Rood's training and ordination come through the Way International cult founded by Victor Paul Weirwill, who denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rood's Creator's Calendar is also offered by WorldNet Daily. Rood first published his Zodiac-based calendar in 1998 with the assistance of the Way International alumni Robert Scott Wadsworth and Richard Fike. Though supposedly the result of turning to the Hebrew Scriptures, Rood, Wadsworth, and Fike's calendar has more in common with the Zodiac than with Scripture. He also teaches that the idea of the Trinity is pagan in origin. Rood's influence also goes beyond WorldNet Daily. In his December 2004 newsletter, Michael Rood reported on the success of his Mystery of Iniquity and the Pagan-Christian Connection exposed in Christian outlets. Regarding his book, he reports, quote, my new book, The Pagan-Christian Connection Exposed, is in hundreds of Christian and secular bookstores all over America, and international bookstores are reordering it by the cases, end quote. While Rood may be blatant, WorldNet Daily's executive news editor Joe Kovacs is more subtle. Kovacs calls himself a Bible-believing Christian and attends a non-denominational church. His books, Shocked by the Bible and The Divine Secret, are sold not only by WorldNet Daily, but also by many of the splinter groups from the Worldwide Church of God who still follow the teachings of Herbert W. Armstrong. This is not surprising, for many of Kovacs' theological positions line up with those of the late cultist Armstrong. For example, Kovacs' theology of the Godhead parallels that of Armstrong's polytheist view of a family of gods. In The Divine Secret, Kovacs writes, quote, "Yes, God is indeed a family. Jesus is the Word, and he's one member of the God family, and God the Father is yet another member of the same God family." Armstrong wrote, quote, "The sole value of human life lies in the human spirit, and the potential of being begotten of God, later to be born very God, a child in the God family," end quote. Implicit in this statement is the idea that men will become gods. Kovacs may soften his position slightly, but his theology goes in the same direction. Quote, "We will be born into the spirit world, not composed of flesh and blood anymore, but looking like yourself, composed of spirit, just like God the Father and Jesus are composed of spirit, and be members of the actual family of God. This is exactly what the Bible says, and it calls us the children of God. God is having children. God is reproducing himself after the God kind," end quote. An offshoot of Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God interviewed Kovacs in their publication, The Journal. From his comments, it is clear that he believes we shall become divine, again paralleling the teaching of Armstrong. Quote, The Journal, "A minority of Christians in the Church of God movement are so-called Unitarians. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the sinless sacrifice, but they believe he is not God and not the Creator. Does that belief, if accurate, negate the plan of God as you see it?" Mr. Kovacs, "The plan of God is that God is reproducing. He's having children and raising them to be in the family of God. We are called children of God all throughout the New Testament, sons of God. God is having many sons and daughters. Think for a minute. What are the sons of a giraffe? They're giraffes. What are the children of cats? They're cats. What are the children of God? They're gods. They're going to be in the God family," end quote. The lie that brought about the fall of man was, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," Genesis 3, verse 5. In sharp contrast to this heresy, the God of the Bible declares, "That ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me," Isaiah 43, verse 10. Kovacs denies the biblical teaching of the resurrection by theorizing that we are resurrected as spirit beings. In this, he parallels the thoughts of Herbert W. Armstrong, who wrote, quote, "All true Christians who died before Christ's coming shall rise first in a resurrection, and then all Christians still alive in mortal flesh shall be instantaneously, in the twinkling of an eye, changed from mortal to immortal, from material flesh to immaterial spirit, exactly like Jesus in his glorified body," end quote. Regardless of what Kovacs or Armstrong believe, the Lord Jesus Christ rose physically from the grave. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have," Luke 24, verse 39. Kovacs states, quote, "All through the Bible it talks about the glorious divine destiny. We're not going to be made up of flesh and blood anymore. We're going to be made up of spirit, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God," end quote. Kovacs claims to set Christians straight on the scriptures, but misses much himself. As we already noted, the Lord Jesus very explicitly stated, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." 1 Corinthians 15 uses the terms spiritual versus natural. It's a mistake to believe that natural is a synonym for physical, with the implication being that spiritual is not. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead in a material body that could be handled and felt, yet was a spiritual body. Spiritual, in this case, is not used in the sense of being immaterial. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the Lord Jesus, by his own words, resurrected as flesh and bone. Job lived long before the Lord came to earth, but he confidently knew more than Armstrong and Kovacs. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job 19, verse 26. He had a hope that Armstrong and Kovacs have never had. Those who read Kovacs' books are being exposed to unbiblical teachings that in many aspects are nothing more than recycled Herbert W. Armstrong. We well may be concerned about the dangers ahead for all Americans, but shouldn't that motivate us to be doing what God has called us to do? In yoking together with unbiblical teachers, all the good that WorldNet Daily desires is compromised. The same people who look to WorldNet Daily for encouragement and resources are being exposed to what the Apostle Paul warned so clearly of. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4:1. We live in a time of growing biblical illiteracy. Because many are unfamiliar with the genuine, they may be swayed by the arguments of the counterfeit. Again, no one denies the very real peril descending upon this nation. That peril, however, is not alleviated by joining with the enemies of the gospel. In the divine secret, Kovacs doesn't present the biblical gospel that sets men free. His message is one more system of works. Quote, by honoring God and keeping his commandments, we're learning the way the divine family lives. We're practicing day after day, week after week, year after year, how to live like God. End quote. Much like Armstrong, Kovacs' gospel delivers no certainty. And rather like Armstrong, all the verses that speak of believers being a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, are made to refer to the resurrection. All that's left are works until that time. Romans 8:11 tells us, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Kovacs applies that scripture to the future resurrection of our human bodies. Quote, yes, all of us are currently sinful, mortal beings headed for everlasting death if we don't repent. And we can actually put on immortality if we're faithful to God. There is no assurance if our works don't measure up. But once the jump is made from physical bodies to spiritual ones, being literally born of God, born into the actual family of God, the Bible indicates sin will not be possible. End quote. No one can miss the parallel to Armstrong, who stated, quote, until the resurrection, therefore, we cannot see, enter into, or inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot be born again until the resurrection. End quote. In conclusion, the gospel advanced by Kovacs steals the security of true believers. This unbiblical message is being foisted upon people as believers join together with unbelievers to reform this nation. More than 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote the essay, Pragmatism Goes to Church. Quote, it is useless to plead for the human soul, to insist that what a man can do is less important than what he is. When there are wars to be won, forests to be cleared, rivers to be harnessed, factories to be built, planets to be visited, the quieter claims of the human spirit are likely to go unregarded. The spectacular drama of successful deeds leaves the beholder breathless. Deeds you can see. Factories, cities, highways, rockets are there in plain sight, and they got there by the practical application of means to ends. So who cares about ideals and character and morals? These things are for poets, nice old ladies, and philosophers. May the Lord give us wisdom and insight to know that such unequal yoking can only be counterproductive to the good that we may desire to do.
And now this month's TBC NewsWatch. Our first item is from www.dailymail.co.uk/news/article with a headline, Christians must choose between job or their faith, government lawyers claim at European court. The following are excerpts. Christians may have to sacrifice their jobs if they want to express their religion at work, government lawyers declared. The hearing at the European Court of Human Rights involved four test cases. Nadia Awida's row with British Airways led the airline to back down in 2006, and Shirley Chaplin, who, after 30 years as a nurse, was told she could no longer wear her cross on duty for health and safety reasons. The other two cases are those of Lillian Liddell, who was sacked as a registrar by Islington Council because she declined to conduct civil partnerships, and Gary McFarlane, a Relate counselor who lost his job in Bristol after admitting to bosses that he felt unable to give sex therapy to gays. Paul Diamond for Mrs. Chaplin and Mr. McFarlane said, quote, these are real people, real lives, real damage suffered. There is no knowing where this will end as society moves in a secular direction. But James Eady, QC, acting for the government, told the judges that none of the four Christians had suffered any form of discrimination. Everyone has the right to express their beliefs, including the right to display religious symbols, but not an absolute right or a right without limits. That does not mean that in their professional sphere, anyone can manifest their religious belief in any way they choose. He said that under European human rights rules, people were allowed to practice their religion in a generally recognized form. However, they could not ask to express their religion in ways which were not a scriptural requirement. He said employees are free to resign if they find their employment incompatible with their religious beliefs, adding they can obtain alternative employment in which they can reflect their religion as they wish. Our next item is from www.breakpoint.org with the headline, He Gave Us What We Wanted. The following are excerpts. David Barton was American Evangelicals' favorite historian. He taught us about the Founding Fathers' almost uniform commitment to Christian principles and secular historians' attempts to bury our Christian heritage under reams of revisionist distortions. He gave us firepower in support of our mission to return America to its godly founding principles. He gave us what we wanted. But now, David Barton has been credibly charged with serious distortions of his own. The story has been told in both the secular and the Christian press. Barton's most recent book, The Jefferson Lies, was riddled with misinformation. Its publisher, Thomas Nelson, pulled it from distribution. Barton is standing firm in his position, but reliable historians, strongly conservative Christian scholars among them, continue to hold him in error. I am no historian, few of us are, but that doesn't excuse our eager acceptance of his inaccuracies. With a bit of care, any of us could have known of the serious questions that have surrounded Barton's work for a long time. These recent revelations are nothing new, except in the degree to which conservative Christian scholars are involved in calling him to account. Nevertheless, we became for him a devoted cadre of disciples. We knew our country's founding principles were vitally important. However, so is historical accuracy. It looks as if Barton compromised one to make a case for the other. Barton fended off criticism by blaming it on the Liberal Academy's antipathy to Christianity. That had more than a little believability to it. I am quite sure that liberal academics often hold to an ideological agenda that motivates them to discredit Christianity's part in our nation's history. Followers of Jesus Christ have no need to invent realities. What we can know of God through Scripture and through life in Christ is really true, and it's sufficient to carry us through all the other unknowns of life. Still, we are human. There is a common human need to know and to know that we know. Sometimes we overdo it to the extent that we know things that aren't so. This is a human tendency, and of course, I am not only speaking of Christians, but also of skeptics who insist just as positively that we arrived here by way of evolution. Skeptic is one of their favorite words, by the way. They claim never to believe anything on anything less than solid evidence. They would never overrun the facts on the way to certainty. Except that, speaking of facts, they don't practice their skepticism at all consistently. Skeptic magazine, for example, reported favorably on a thoroughly discredited research study purporting to show that the most secular countries in the world were the best ones to live in. Even after the journal that published the study followed it up with a retraction. So much for making sure of their facts. We Christians ought to be the ones most comfortable with facts. We follow the one who is the truth. Our commitment to truth extends to every domain of life. Sometimes the truest thing we can say is, I don't know. TBC note, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Philippians 4, verse 8. Our final item this month is from the Christian Post, September 8, 2012, with a headline, Iran Pastor Yousef Nadarkhani Acquitted of Apostasy and Released from Jail. The following are excerpts. Yousef Nadarkhani, the Iranian pastor who captured the hearts of millions as he stood firm in his faith while facing execution, has been acquitted of apostasy. Two organizations that have closely been monitoring the case and have sources in Iran reported Saturday that Nadarkhani, who went on trial early Saturday, has been released from prison and is at home with his family. Though acquitted of apostasy, the Iranian pastor was found guilty of evangelizing Muslims. He was sentenced to 3 years imprisonment, but was released because he already served this time. Christian Solidarity Worldwide also confirmed the pastor's release. We commend the Iranian judiciary for this step, which is a triumph for justice and the rule of law, said CSW Chief Executive Mervin Thomas. While we rejoice at this wonderful news, we do not forget hundreds of others who are harassed or unjustly detained on account of their faith. And CSW is committed to continue campaigning until all of Iran's religious minorities are able to enjoy religious freedom, as guaranteed under the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights, to which Iran is a party. Nadarkhani, pastor in a network of house churches, was arrested on October 13, 2009, after protesting the government's decision to force all children, including his own Christian children, to read the Quran. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of great time of ministry in Britain. By the grace of our Lord, I had a wonderful time of preaching and teaching in England and Wales. Arriving just after the Olympics ended, I spoke at numerous fellowships, from Saltburn and Manchester in the north to Dartmoor and Southampton in the south, finishing in London before returning home. I was thrilled to minister to 170, mostly young adults, at Truth for Youth in the Moors of Devon. They were an enthusiastic audience for the Word of God, as taught by my friends Carl Kirby, Paul Wilkinson, and Tim Palmer. Although Dave Hunt has retired from ministry, his legacy continues to bless people around the world. Folks drove multiple hours in many cases because of their love for Dave and the ministry. I'm very thankful for the opportunities to represent him and the Berean Call. Please pray especially that God will enable us at TBC to reach the upcoming generation with the writings and teachings that the Lord has graced Dave to produce in his many years of fruitful ministry. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.